You have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 10. Now I'm going to ask you to do something. Some of you might be uncomfortable with this, but I'm going to ask it anyways. If you don't have a Bible, okay, you should know who you are. If you don't have access to a Bible this morning for the next 40 minutes, I want you to raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. All right? You should be ashamed if you don't have one and you're afraid to ask for one. Okay? Because for the next 40 minutes, okay, my hope is that your finger and your eyes will be in the text of the Bible, whether it's on your phone or a tablet or it's a hard copy. Okay? Now, if you need one, okay, we're happy to lend you one, but if you don't own one, take it home with you. It is the gift from our church to you. Okay? Take it. We gladly give it to you. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10. And we're picking up halfway through the story that we left off with last week. So we're going to start in verse 23. And so be turning. I think it's page 597 if you just received a Bible. Okay, page 597, the book of Acts. And so, but before we start, before we read the passage, I want to kind of set the stage. I want to give you two things to start with. Okay, as we've been going through the book of Acts, here's two reminders if you've been with us, or if you're new, here's two kind of truths that help you think about the book of Acts. And so the two things, first thing I want you to know is that the book of Acts is a continuation of Luke. Okay, so last sermon series, we went through the Gospel of Luke, and we picked up with the book of Acts because the two are one story. Luke wrote them as one story. It's kind of like the Lord of the Rings. There's three books, but it's one story. Okay, when Luke wrote Luke and Acts, okay, it's one story. And the main point of this one story is Jesus. Jesus is the main character, and Jesus is the hero. He's the main character, and he's the acting character throughout the whole story. Now that's clear in the book of Luke. Jesus is the one that's born, and we follow him around as he's teaching, and he's healing, performing miracles, and he's setting the stage, saying, okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem now, and this is going to happen. So he's clearly the acting force, the one leading the narrative in the Gospel of Luke. But I would submit to you that Jesus is also the one leading and setting the course for everything that happens in the book of Acts. Now, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus is out of the picture. Remember, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He ascends to heaven, and he's gone. Okay? But what we've seen is that Jesus is still the one leading the activity in the book of Acts. Okay? Jesus is empowering his disciples by his Spirit so that Jesus is the one who's taking forth this mission. Let me just by way of reminder, okay, here's just some examples of how Jesus is the main character. Okay, the first sermon, Acts chapter 2, Jesus is the subject. It's his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection that's proclaimed. Okay, and in following sermons, it's Jesus who is the subject. Remember when Peter's walking and he sees the lame man. He says, I don't have any money, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. Peter in Acts chapter 3, there's a sermon. He says, there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved but the name of Jesus. Every day in the temple and from house to house, the apostles are going around preaching about Jesus. If you remember when Stephen is being stoned to death, he looks up, he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, is reading his Old Testament, he's reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip is told, go here and meet this man. Okay, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, who is this prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And Philip takes that chance, open his mouth, and told him the good news about Jesus. And then a couple chapters ago, Saul, the persecutor of the church, he's confronted on the road by none other than the Lord whom Paul has persecuted, Jesus himself. So it is all about Jesus. He is still the main character, even though he is gone from the scene. Jesus, the book of Acts, is about Jesus empowering his people with his Spirit, or by his Spirit, for his work. So that's the first thing. It's a continuation, and it's all about Jesus. The second thing to know, especially as we're looking at our passage today, is that the book of Acts is a careful record of the progress of the gospel. What we have in the book of Acts is a story of the literal spreading of the gospel. And so many people argue, and I agree, that Acts 1:8 serves as an outline for the rest of the book of Acts. So before Jesus goes into heaven, he tells his disciples, he says, okay, go in Jerusalem and wait. You're going to be clothed with power from on high, and then here's what's going to happen. You're going to be my witnesses. Okay, and there's three stages: Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth. Okay, so that's what Jesus says. This is going to happen. You're going to get the Spirit, and then you're going to be my witnesses here, here, here. These are three distinct markers. And as we've seen, every marker has been reached and surpassed. So immediately in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, that's Jerusalem, and 3,000 Jews are added to the number immediately. Okay, witness in Jerusalem, check. The apostles stay in Jerusalem for I think the first seven chapters in the book of Acts, teaching and healing, and opposition is rising, but they're also growing greatly. So there's a witness in Jerusalem. But then, if you remember the stoning of Stephen, right? Stephen is testifying before this opposition, these leaders, and he's killed. And the story of Stephen, the account ends with, "And that day there arose great persecution." So Stephen's death leads to persecution. And what happens? The believers scatter. So they scatter. They're not in Jerusalem anymore. God scatters them. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the disciples, other followers, they scatter. And they're going around Samaria preaching. And it's the Ethiopian eunuch where Philip tells him the good news about Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch is converted. He's not a full Jew. He's a Samaritan. So Judea and Samaria, it's as if this border has now been crossed. And now all that's left is the ends of the earth. And in chapter 8, we meet the character named Saul. He's a persecutor of the church. And when Ananias is told to go to him, Ananias says, "No way." But do you remember what the Lord says to Ananias? He says, "Go to Saul, for this man is my chosen instrument to do what? To take my name to the Gentiles." That's the ends of the earth. And so Saul later becomes Paul. He's converted, and he's a chosen instrument to go to the Gentiles. And so as we come to this last marker, there should be anticipation rising. When is the gospel going to go to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles? And you would think that it would be Paul that would do it. But the narrative of Paul last week stopped all of a sudden and picked up with the story of a man named Peter. So we go to Peter and Cornelius. And so last week we stopped in the middle of the story. Just to catch you up, what's happening, Cornelius, he's a Gentile, he's a Roman centurion, he's a soldier, he's the farthest thing from a Jew. Okay, so Cornelius is praying. He sees an angel, and the angel says, "Okay, Cornelius, you need to send some men to go get Simon Peter, who's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. Go get him. He's got a message for you." So Cornelius says, "Okay," sends men. The men go. While they're en route, here's Peter up on the rooftop. Okay, Peter is praying. He sees this. He's in a trance. He sees a vision. There's this sheet with lots of animals, birds, reptiles in it. It comes down. Okay, a voice says, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." Peter says, "No way. I'm not touching that. I've never eaten anything unclean. No way." Goes back up, comes back down. Same thing happens three times. Okay, last time the sheet goes up, Peter's like, "What in the world does that mean?" There's a knock on the gate, and the men that Cornelius sent had arrived. And so they get there, and they say, "Hey, we're looking for Simon Peter." "Well, that's me." "Well, Cornelius sent us, and you're supposed to come with us." And so Peter invites them in, They stay the night, and that's where our passage picks up. Okay, so they've just gotten there. They're kind of getting Peter, and now they're going to go back to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius. And so if you look in your Bibles, verse 23 is where we'll pick up. And I'm going to read all the way through verse 18 of chapter 11. Okay, so this is where it would be good for you to follow along. Follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. Beginning in verse 23. So he, that's Peter, he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and he went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and he found many persons gathered. And Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked, 'Then why did you send for me?'" Verse 30, and Cornelius said, "Well, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send, therefore, to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' And so, Peter, I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, those of us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he, that is Jesus, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? These people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, they criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them?" But Peter began and he explained to them in order, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' And this happened 3 times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, 3 men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you'll be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So we have our passage. Some of you are thinking, wow, this is going to be a long sermon. But it's beneficial to read the story. This is an important, significant event in the life of the church. What happens at the house of Cornelius in Caesarea, is a big deal. Because a group of Gentiles hear the gospel and receive the Holy Spirit. What happens in the house of Cornelius is that, in a sense, through Peter, the door to the Gentiles is being opened. This is the very beginning, at the very, very beginning of indiscriminate preaching of the gospel to all the nations. Here in this house, that's what's happening. This is the doorway through which the church and Paul and everyone that comes after will walk through to the ends of the earth. This is a big event. What happens is the Gentiles hear about Jesus and receive the gift of the Spirit. And so let's look at the outline, the way that we'll work through this. There's three sections. We begin with the meeting, verses 23 through 33. Then we'll have the message and the miracle, verses 34 through 48. And then we'll have the aftermath. They had to keep the alliteration, but we'll have what follows in the first 18 verses of chapter 11. So let's begin with the meeting, verses 23 through 33. So we know these characters. We know it's Peter, it's Cornelius, and it's these six men. Okay, these six men later in chapter 11, they're significant because their testimony, their eyewitness accounts of what's happened. But so they go, they're called, and they get up the next day, and they head to Caesarea. And so I want you to notice verse 28. Notice what Cornelius does, right? Did you find it strange when Cornelius meets Peter? He falls down and worships him, right? We'll come back to that, but look at what Peter says first. So we'll come back to Cornelius' response. But so Peter gets there. He's greeted by Cornelius in a strange way. He goes and he sees a house full of people. And so these people are waiting to hear from him. And the first words out of Peter's mouth, okay, the first words in verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew, for me, how unlawful it is, how wrong it is for me to be here. You know that, right? So at the outset, Peter's saying, I should not be here. I shouldn't be here. But notice how he continues in verse 28. But, here's why I'm here, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, when does God show him that? Right? It makes sense if he said, well, God has shown me that I'm here to eat with you because God has shown me that I shouldn't call any food unclean. But Peter says, I'm here because God has shown me that I should not call any person unclean or common. And so Peter, from the time that third time that the sheet goes up into heaven, he's perplexed. From that time until now, he's convinced that sheet is not primarily about the animals. That sheet is about people. And Peter gets that. God has shown him that he should not call Gentiles, right? They traditionally are called unclean. Peter says, God has shown me that you are not unclean. And so I don't know why I'm here, But when these men came and said that you wanted me to come, I did not hesitate, because God is doing something. And so that's why I'm here. And he asked the question, so tell me, why did you send for me? Verse 29. Why did you send for me? And Cornelius recounts his vision. And in verse 33, he says, so I sent for you at once. That's why you're here, Peter, and you've been kind enough to come. Thank you, Peter. Now, therefore, we're here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. I want you to notice Cornelius, verse 26. We already mentioned that. He falls down to worship Peter when he gets there. Why does he fall down and worship him? Does he think he's some divine being or some angel? No, I think Cornelius knows God is going to send a message to him through this man. And he can't fathom that God would speak to him. So when the messenger comes, he can't do anything else but fall down and worship. God is going to speak to me, and he's going to do it through you. So it's not about Peter that he bows down to worship. It's about the God who sent Peter. I mean, notice who's in the house. We have Peter and his friends and Cornelius. But when Peter gets there, it's filled. There's his relatives and his friends, everyone that Cornelius knows, right? He sends an evite out to everyone and says, you've got to be at my house. A message from God is coming to my house. And so he fills the house with friends and relatives. He doesn't want them to miss what's going to happen. He doesn't know what Peter's message is, but he knows it's from God and it's going to regard his salvation. So he gets everyone to come. And the last thing to notice about Cornelius in verse 33, I sent for you at once, you've been kind enough to come. Now therefore, notice verse 33, he says, therefore we are all here in my house, we're all here in Caesarea, we're all here where? In the presence of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius, don't miss this. Cornelius seems to equate the presence of a message from God with the presence of God himself. Do you see that? Cornelius says, Peter, because you're here, and because you've been sent with a message from God, a word from God, God is here too, and we're in his presence. Now tell us his message. We're eager, we're ready to hear. I think we can learn something from Cornelius in this. I think his perspective is right. I think that God is so closely identified with his word, has so closely identified himself with his word, that it can be said that where God's word is, there God's presence is. The two are joined. Or to put it another way, you can't separate God's presence from his word. God has revealed himself in his word so that where his word is, there he is. And as we think about it, there are many, many applications, many ways that should work itself out in our lives. I mean, think about you sitting there right now, listening to a sermon. This should affect the way that you hear, that you listen. This should affect the way that you speak to others. When you have a friend who's struggling and you want to give them a word from Scripture to encourage them, this should change the way that you go about that. You don't just throw around this word and say, oh, that's going to be okay. It should affect the way we think about evangelism. This should affect a lot of things practically in our lives. But the thing that I want to specifically draw your attention to is that this should affect the way that we read our Bibles, the way that we approach Bible reading. I mean, let me just ask you, what are you thinking when you sit down to read your Bible? What are you thinking? What's your mindset? Are you just reading some words? Right? You want to check off the box in your Bible reading plan? Are you just learning the narrative flow of the Exodus or learning some stories about kings or about David? Or are you just learning some factual knowledge about the book of Ephesians? Is that all you're doing when you sit down? Or are you like Cornelius? I am here in the presence of God and I am eager, longing, anticipating to hear from him through this word. Friends, when it comes to Scripture, you will never, ever fail to have your expectations met, if that's your approach when you go, you'll never say to yourself, I know I should have known better than to hope in hearing from God in His Word. I should have known better. That will never be your response. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, has been laid for your faith in His excellent Word. Friends, it is through His Word that God teaches you, that God reproves you, that He corrects you, that He trains you in righteousness, that He examines your heart, that He encourages you, that He renews your mind, all of these things and much, much more. And He does this through His Word. And so, friends, let us learn from Cornelius. Let's move on. The second section, the message and the miracle, verses 34 through 38. So they're there. So Cornelius says, we're ready to hear from you. Peter, in verse 34, opens his mouth. And what you notice, Peter's speech, okay, there's bookends. Okay, what he says at the beginning and then what he's saying when he's cut off. Okay, there's bookends. So verse 34, notice the emphasis of Peter's beginning. He says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Okay, no partiality. Truly, I understand that when it comes to God, there's no partiality. That's how he begins. And here's how he knows that this no partiality is shown. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Anyone in any nation. Okay, that's no partiality. Anyone. And then at the bottom, at the end, the last bookend on the back end, verse 43, he says, now to Jesus all the prophets bore witness, and here's what they bear witness. They say that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Okay, so there's these bookends. There's this no partiality. Anyone from every nation and everyone who believes on his name. So what we have here is we have Jewish Peter in Gentile Caesarea, in the house of a Roman centurion. Okay, and what Peter is proclaiming is this: salvation is available to you. That's what he's saying to Cornelius and the Gentiles gathered. Salvation is available to you. Forgiveness of sins is available to you, Gentiles, through Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy to miss the significance of this. This is the first time in the history of the world, now I choose my words carefully, where God's blessing is freely offered to those outside of the covenant people. The first time, the history of the world, where God's blessing, where His salvation is freely, indiscriminately offered to those outside the covenant community. And that's a big deal. These people have no connection to the Jews. None. And here's Peter proclaiming the covenantal blessing of God freely on these people through Christ. Now, at the risk of belittling the significance of this event, let me give you an illustration that might help. I thought, do it. We're going to do it, okay? So think about this. Now, this doesn't perfectly illustrate it, but think about this. This is similar. This is an example of what's happening. Surrey County has lots of hunt clubs, right? Hunting is a big deal. So lots of men in here, lots of men not here. Okay, they love hunting. Some of them are doing it right now. But hunt club membership, that's a pretty big deal. I haven't grown up really hunting. I'm kind of foreign to it, but from my sense, it's almost like every hunt club is its own male soap opera, right? Because there are so many fights, so much drama, because there's this inclusivity. I am a member of this hunt club. This is our land. We can hunt at this time. You can't. I pay my dues. I volunteer. I do this. This is our right as Surrey Hunt Club members. I just say Surrey Hunt Club because that's where we are. Okay? This is my right. And we hold tight. And so, if someone from another hunt club is on our land, we're going to shoot them. Right? There's this. Now, maybe sometimes Maybe there's guest days. Yeah, you can bring your cousin or your friend, but those are special days. That's not the norm. It is for Surrey Hunt Club only. That's similar to the experience of the Jews. We have always been God's people. We have rights. We are His chosen people. We have a history. And what's happening here is Peter's going outside the Hunt Club saying, come hunt whenever you want. No limitations. Can you imagine those members of the Hunt Club? Kick him out. He doesn't belong. He's lost his privileges. He doesn't deserve to be part of us anymore. The animosity that would be created. How dare you offer our blessings to people who aren't part of us? That's what's happening here. Peter, being led by the Spirit of Christ, is saying, free for all. It doesn't matter that you have no connection to Jews. It is all nations, everyone, anywhere, through Jesus, there's this new people, this messianic, covenantal people. And we're all the same. There's no partiality anymore. It doesn't matter if you paid your dues or not. And this is why this is not going to be a clean break. This is a significant, probably the most significant challenge that the early church faces. This can't be fair. At least make them circumcise themselves so that they're at least part Jewish. They can't just be welcomed in. That's not right. So even in Acts chapter 15, there's a big ordeal about what are we going to do about these Gentiles who are becoming Christians and thinking they're part of us. The letter of Galatians. Paul is angry at people who want to say, well, they got to become Jewish to be part of us. And so the church is going to fight with this, but it's a significant event, and it's what's happening here in the house of Cornelius. This is the door that opens it. And so Peter proclaims the message of Jesus to the Gentiles, and in verse 44, while he's still speaking, he doesn't even finish his sermon, he doesn't even give an invitation, he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The Spirit fell. And what's clear is that this is the same Spirit that fell at Pentecost. The same Spirit. Notice verse 46, Peter's friends that have come with him, okay, they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So this is similar to what happens in Acts 2. Right? Mighty works of God are being proclaimed in tongues. Now there's differences in the tongues of the apostles and here, but the point is still the same. The Spirit is evidence in the speaking of tongues and the extolling of God. And so this is, we understand why in verse 45, the men are amazed. They see this, they're amazed. Verse 45, I love how Luke records this. Verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come, they were amazed. Why are they amazed? They're not amazed just because, oh, wow, look, they're speaking in tongues and they're extolling God. They're amazed because, verse 45, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. There's no doubt that this is the Spirit, the promised Spirit of Jesus. And so this Roman centurion and all of his household have received the promised Spirit. Who promised? Who said, I'm going to baptize you? Jesus. So these Gentiles are recipients of this promise. This is no junior varsity experience. This is no second class, no second rate experience. This is the exact same Spirit who is now being poured out on the Gentiles that was poured out on the Jews. And this makes clear that there's no partiality with God. There's no distinction. The Spirit is freely given on those who trust in Jesus. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. And this is a turning point. This sets a new trajectory for Christian witness. The door is open. Now the world is the mission field. And so before we move to the last section, I do want to draw your attention to Peter's message. I think there's something to note, an application from Peter's message. In these verses, it's all about Jesus. He says Jesus was anointed with the Spirit, did lots of works, he was crucified, he was raised, he appeared to us as witnesses. But then in verse 42 and 43 is where I want to focus, because there's this two-pronged message, this two-pronged office of Jesus that Peter highlights. Verse 42, Jesus commanded his disciples to preach and testify that he, that is Jesus, is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. So that's the message that Jesus says. He says, go proclaim that I have been appointed judge of the living and the dead. Don't miss that. This is the testimony of the rest of the New Testament. This is the testimony of the early church. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus ascended into heaven, sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And so part of proclaiming the message of Jesus is proclaiming Jesus as the judge. It's a message of judgment. Jesus is Lord of all. Did you notice that comment that Peter made in verse 36? He's Lord of all. Therefore, his judgment extends over all. There's no one who's outside the parameters of this judgment. One author says, all will be included. None can escape. But he continues, yet we need not fear the judgment of Christ, since he is also the one who bestows salvation. So yes, Jesus is proclaimed as judge in verse 42, but notice how Peter, right after in verse 43, continues. This one who's been appointed judge, he is the one that all the prophets point to, and he is the one who grants forgiveness of sins. He is the one whose name enables salvation. So this judge, the judge of the living and the dead, is himself the only one through whom freedom from judgment comes. This is the two offices of Jesus that characterize Peter's message. He's judge, but he's also a gracious judge who has provided a way of escape, a way of freedom. This judge makes a way for those who deserve his judgment to be set free. Let me take this opportunity. Non-Christian, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. The judge of the living and the dead, Christ the Lord over all. He's the judge that you will one day stand before. That's this Jesus. He is judge. He's been appointed judge, and you will stand before him. But this judge, non-Christian, has made a way for you to be delivered from the judgment that you will face and the judgment that you deserve. Friend, faith in Christ is your only hope to be delivered from the coming judgment. And so, non-Christian, learn from these Gentiles. Cast yourself on the mercy of God that's been provided for you in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. You don't have to fix yourself. There's no law for you to live up to in order to make you worthy to receive forgiveness. It is freely offered. Non-Christian, if you're here this morning and you know yourself as a sinner, you feel the condemnation, you are fearful of the judgment that you will one day face, let me encourage you, turn to Jesus. Repent of your sins and put your confidence in him, because he offers forgiveness. His death on the cross sufficiently satisfied the wrath of God. Those who trust in Christ will have no fear of judgment. That's good news for you, non-Christian, but that's good news for you, Christian, because all of us deserve judgment, but because of Jesus, we don't fear judgment. That is good news. Moving on, the final section, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 11. So Peter stays. There's this miracle, this miraculous outpouring of the Spirit. Peter stays there. Don't know how long, but as he's there, word travels. Okay, so word traveled fast, even then, without the aid of social media or internet. Word travels so that the Gentiles, so in Jerusalem, they hear the Gentiles had heard and had received the word of God. So they hear. So when Peter finally makes his way back to Jerusalem, they're, They're there waiting for him. And they have a problem with him. Notice they say, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them?" In other words, "Peter, why did you go to unclean people and eat unclean food?" That's their problem with Peter. And it's easy for us to jump on them in judgment, but let's remember that this is exactly where Peter was before the vision. Right? Rise, kill, and eat. I cannot eat unclean food, no way. And then he has a real life example of people being declared clean. Okay, but Peter has been transformed so that Peter now understands. And so these men are saying, "Peter, why did you do this?" Notice at the end of Peter's explanation, they don't have a problem anymore. So Peter convinces them. And so Peter tells them in verses 4 through 16 what's going to happen. Now, I'm not going to go through this. We've gone through it. But I do think that as we read this, as I was reading, maybe thought, of course, we know this already. We've heard it. And I just want to emphasize that point, that in chapter 10 and these first verses of chapter 11, okay, I counted Simon's vision specifically being recounted four times. I counted Peter's vision being counted Peter's vision being explained at least twice, and the point out of the Spirit being explained at least twice. And so the point is that Luke, as the author, wants you to get what's happened. He doesn't want you to miss it. And so there's repetition upon repetition about these events. And so this Peter gives his account in verses 4 through 16. But I want you to notice verse 18. Notice verse 18 as Peter is concluding his sermon, or his message, his explanation. Not his sermon, his explanation. He's just explained all that we've just gone through. In verse 18, they heard. So this is all the circumcision group who says, "Why did you do this?" So it says, they heard these things and they fell silent. So what are they going to say? They've heard it. Evidence has been laid forth for them. They fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Praise God, Gentiles are now included. That's their response. Praise the Lord. And so we see Peter goes from, "I don't get it, the food's unclean, I don't get it," after the vision, after seeing them, now he gets it. I assume the men that come with him, we don't know why we're going to see Cornelius, but let's go. They don't get it, but they see what happens, and they say, "We get it. We're amazed that this, we get it now." And now we see these men, this circumcision group that criticizes Peter, now they get it. And so this is the pattern. It takes time for the church to understand the significance of what's happening in their midst, to understand what happened in the house of Cornelius. And so what we see is we see the mission of Jesus moving forward to the ends of the earth. So the door has been opened. The Gentiles, no partiality. The door is opened and Peter is used. And what's going to happen, what we'll see, is Peter opens the door. He's going to be present, I think, one more chapter. But then Peter's gone. He sets the stage for Paul. And the rest of the book, remember the outline, we're to the ends of the earth. The rest of the book is Paul and his fellow workers taking the gospel all over the Roman world. The book of Acts proclaims salvation is for the ends of the world. And so this is my closing application as I close. I mean, hopefully it's been made evident that the main point of this story, the main point of this text, is that everyone who believes in Jesus receives the forgiveness of his sins. Okay, hopefully that's clear. Everyone, no partiality, which means that the Gentiles are not prohibited, which means the Gentiles, they're not excluded. The Gentiles receive the exact same Spirit that the apostles and the Jewish believers had received. And so big picture, as we think of how does this affect us, how do we apply this? I think it's simple that the big picture application of this passage is that no one is prohibited from the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus. No one. This means race does not disqualify, gender does not disqualify, age does not disqualify, social status does not disqualify, political affiliation does not disqualify, profession or career does not disqualify, life mistakes or reputation do not disqualify. Nothing prohibits anyone from the salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ. This means that every single person that you have ever laid your eyes upon is a person who is eligible for the free forgiveness of sins through Christ. This should, hopefully it goes without saying, this should affect the way we view our evangelism. The world is our mission field. No one lives outside of our mission field because no one is prohibited from the free offer of the gospel. Neighbors, family members, friends, strangers, the world is full of people qualified for the free forgiveness of sins because there's nothing to qualify. But this should also affect the way that we view ourselves, should it not? Friends, if you're a Christian here today, it's not because you are a likely candidate, it's because you are one of everyone. There's nothing that sets you apart. It wasn't as though God said, well, I really want him or her on my team. Friend, if you are a Christian, it is because God is merciful, not because you deserved it. The free forgiveness of sins for everyone includes us. If we are experiencers of free forgiveness, we should rejoice that God has opened the door for everyone. We are all debtors to mercy alone. And then lastly, this truth should affect relationships within the body of Christ. This truth should affect relationships within this local church. There's a oneness that comes only through Christ that should shape and characterize every local church, every Christian church, Bacon's Castle Baptist Church included. And friends, this does not come naturally. It doesn't come naturally. In the same way that the Jews and the Gentiles were required to work hard and to develop and maintain unity in the early days of the church, so we also have to work hard to develop, to maintain, and to preserve the unity in the church. If we're not intentional about this, we will be divided. And the foundation for our unity is that God shows no partiality. And that's the point of this text. So let us, in light of this text, let us praise God that he has granted us repentance, us and anyone, repentance that leads to life. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come with no qualifications. We come experiencing the free forgiveness of sins on the account of your mercy alone. And we rejoice that you make no distinction. We all, Father, myself included, know ways in which I fall short, ways in which I do not deserve mercy. Yet you have shown great mercy through your Son, Jesus. And so we thank you that forgiveness of sins is offered to us through Jesus and to all those that we know and care about. Would you encourage us with this truth? Would you unify us as a church? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.